Because in Romans chapter 12 so far, we've been grappling with how our faith in Jesus is going to impact different relationships. Our relationship with our church family, our relationships with our neighbors, our relationship with our enemies. But what about our relationship as Christians with our governments? Paul's words in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, turn to this relationship. One that we can't avoid, one that is often very complicated, especially we might feel in this country in these times. And so I want you to hear from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come before you, and we ask that your word would land on soft hearts this morning, that we would receive your truth, that it would bear much fruit in our lives, in our church, and in the society in which you have placed us. And so, Father, I do ask that the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you, and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As many of you know, and as you can tell from the accent, I'm South African. I grew up in South Africa under the apartheid government, which was a whites-only government. It was kind of 10, 12% of the country is white, that oppressed and banned the majority black population from voting. And they used oppression, they used violence to maintain and hold on to power. And central to the control of power for a minority like the white South Africans, like I grew up, was the military. That the apartheid government possessed the military, and that was used to maintain and hold on to power. But what that meant for white South African men growing up is that there was compulsory military service for 2 years. So all the generations before me had to serve in the military for 2 years in order to maintain the power of the apartheid government. Now, during my high school years, it became clear that the apartheid government was being dismantled. Nelson Mandela had been released, if you know something of the South African history. Negotiations were starting to happen, and democratic elections were being planned. And so even towards the end of my high school, I knew that compulsory conscription, being forced to be in the military, was not really going to be an option for me. But I remember this one conversation I had with a peer of mine, another white South African male, a little bit later in university, about if we were to be caught up, would we have served in the military for the apartheid government? And he was saying, this was our government. This was our legitimate government, so we should serve. We would have served. It would have been our duty to serve in the military. Now, I grew up in a home where my mom was an anti-apartheid activist. So she used to stand with signs saying Free Mandela. We were just raised in that household where one man, one person, one vote was just something that we were raised to accept as just. So I, at least hypothetically, in that argument with my friend, was saying, actually, that's potentially not a legitimate government. That isn't a legitimate government. And in good conscience, right, we should not serve. And if you were a conscientious objector in South Africa, your the option for you was either serve or object, and if you objected, you got 2 years in jail. Now, for me, it was a very safe, theoretical, hypothetical argument because I never had to make that decision. But generations before me of white men had to grapple with their relationship to the government that was in authority over them. And that made it a very, very complicated relationship. And our relationship with government remains complicated. You know, every kind of citizen and as Christians as well, it remains real and complicated. Just recently there was news in this country that the IRS has stated that churches and other houses of worship can endorse political candidates from the pulpit without risking their tax-exempt status. So it's a newish thing, right? But that's actually very real. So should I, as a pastor, upfront endorse candidates for public office? Do you want me to? Some of you really might want me to. Some of you might really not want me. I'm telling you now, I'm not going to, right? But we might have a fierce debate about that, right? What's our relationship as individuals to government? And it seems like the last 5 or longer years have been very complicated in this country with presidential elections, COVID, masks, vaccines, immigration issues, racial protests, Supreme Court rulings, the January 6th insurrection. It's very complicated. And Christians in this country and probably in this church strongly disagree about how Christians should relate to our government. We see this particularly throughout this country in different parts of the country. And friends, just like other relationships we have in our life, this complicated relationship causes us great anxiety, fear, confusion, anger, hope, joy, excitement. Many of us consume lots of news and get totally overwhelmed. Some of us are so completely frustrated, we are totally checking out and don't want anything to do with political or government news. Christians and non-Christians here this morning, what difference does Jesus make to our relationship with the government? How does God call on us to relate to the authorities that he's placed over us? And the church in Rome that Paul is writing to also had a very complicated relationship to navigate and was probably asking these very same questions we are asking or should be asking today. And there was likely disagreement within the church in Rome as well, because there were two strands of Jewish thought. There was a history of Jewish resistance. Isaiah's made a dart for it. He has totally resisted the authorities in the nursery that have been placed over him. Right? So the question is this a conscientious objection and resistance? Right? Or should he obey? Right? A question for another day. But within the Roman church, right, within the Jewish thought, there were two strands. So historically, the Jews had these pockets of resistance and even outright rebellion against their Roman oppressors that were forced to be put down by violence. There was also a strand of thought within the Jewish community that you need to flourish in the place where you've been placed, kind of coming out of Jeremiah, right? That you should put down roots and you should seek the welfare of the state in which you've been placed. So you have these two different strands. But then within the church in Rome, there were also Roman citizens who had a whole different relationship as Roman citizens to the Roman authorities. So how is that church and Christians in it to navigate their relationship, not just to one another, but to the authority of Rome? Now, at that time, Christians were shielded by and large by a law that had been set up by Julius Caesar, and that the emperor of the time, Nero, had kept in place. So generally, there was a decent relationship. But if you know anything about church history, this same Nero, in just a couple of years, is going to unleash the most horrific persecution on the church. And so Paul writes these 7 verses to instruct Christians how to relate to their governing authorities. Verses that have, over the 2,000 years, become some of the most debated verses in the New Testament and cause a lot of division. And honestly, the more I prepared and the more I read in preparation for this, the more I felt out of my depth. I mean, there's just, such a long history of theological thought that goes into this conversation. And I know this sermon is probably and hopefully going to raise more questions than provide definitive answers. But though much debated, these verses for us this morning, I think and believe, are much needed. Because they call on us to be and to become God-shaped citizens. Friends, since we have a complicated relationship with government, let us be and let us increasingly become God-shaped citizens. This relationship must not be shaped by our own personal preferences. It must not be. We must not conform to the ways of the world that are seeking to shape us into a certain way of relating to our government, but ultimately by our faith in God as Christians. And I hope for those of you who aren't Christian here, this would give you an insight, this would intrigue you, this would invite you in to explore more fully the Christian faith. Because in these times, it's very important for us as Christians to grapple with these issues, not just so that we can be faithful Christians in society and faithful in our relationship with government, but so that we can actually draw closer to Jesus, that we can mature in our faith, we can actually become more like Jesus because of how we're grappling with our relationship with government. This is a spiritual maturity discipleship question. So what does it look like to be God-shaped citizens? And if you're taking notes, the youth group or kids, right, three things. We are called to be submissive. We love that word, right? We are called to be submissive. We are called to be good. And we are called to be heavenly citizens. Submissive citizens, good citizens, and heavenly citizens. I do invite those of you who are younger to hang in there with this, right? Draw pictures, notes. You maybe just ask God to give you one thing to take out of this. For those of you in youth group, I think this is really relevant because I think these political conversations are happening all over the place, particularly in high school and going into college, and you're going to be voting soon. And so I do ask you to hang in there as well and take your questions to your parents. or me, I'd be happy to do that. Or come to the Q&A afterwards. But let's talk first about what it means to be submissive citizens. Paul launches into this section in Romans 13 with a very clear command. Let every person, that means without exception, be subject to the governing authorities. Then this is reemphasized in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection. To be subject is to be willing to accept and submit to the orders of someone else or some governing body. In other words, it means to obey. Right? To obey. But why? Many of us, straight away, you're telling me why I must obey. Right? Why? And why is this especially true for Christians? Paul gives us three reasons. He says, first, we must obey or submit because these authorities are instituted by God. This is repeated three times early on in the opening verses. He says, for there's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Paul is pointing the Roman church to this greater spiritual, kind of theological reality, that those very authorities that are over them have actually been set up by God himself. You know, if we look all the way back to our series in Daniel, it kind of feels like a long time ago. This is what Daniel kept saying. One of his verses in Daniel wrote this or said this. He said, God changes times and seasons, and then he says, he removes kings and he sets up kings. In fact, actually, earlier in Romans 9, we got a hint of this when Paul was talking about Pharaoh, and he said God has raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. Pharaoh in Egypt was put there by God, under God's sovereign rule, for a purpose that God had for him. Every governing authority is there because of the sovereign purposes of God. And so their authority is ultimately derived from God, which means that if we resist and disobey these authorities, we are resisting and disobeying God. And therefore, Paul says, we incur judgment. Now, I know those questions are starting to go off, which is great, and maybe I'll get to some of them. Secondly, we submit because, as we read in verse 4, the government is the servant of God. It's kind of, in other words, governments are the Lord's instruments in this world to establish flourishing and good societies. Right? They serve a purpose in his world. When they do their job properly, they are to praise those who are good and they are to punish those who do wrong. Listen to the whole of verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his, the authority's, approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword, which is the sword of justice or judgment, sword of even of execution, in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In civil society, God has appointed government to restrain evil and wrongdoing, to reward good so that the society can flourish. It's his common grace to the world. And because of this, we must submit to these authorities. And lastly, we submit, as verse 5 says, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. We submit because our conscience tells us to submit. Jim Boyce, commentator and pastor, wrote this: conscience is not a small thing of little importance, but rather a large thing of very great importance. Conscience involves our sense of what is right and wrong, and even more importantly, our awareness that we ought to do what is right. In other words, when Paul speaks of conscience, as he does here, he suddenly lifts the discussion of submission to the governing authorities from what we might call a merely pragmatic level, right? So we're just doing it because it's good, to the highest possible plane, to a theological level. It's about our relationship with God. Keller writes this: Paul's radical principle here is this: we obey our government out of our Christian conscience, out of our obedience to God alone. So we submit because, as followers of Jesus, we know this is the right thing to do. But what if our conscience tells us that it is the wrong thing to do? Like my mother protesting against the apartheid government. Well, here's Scripture's teaching, friends, throughout the whole of the teaching of the Bible is actually quite robust and nuanced, because it is clear that there are times we are to resist, and in that place we are being obedient. So even with the story of Pharaoh, right, Moses resisted his authority. Peter in Acts, when the religious authorities tell him not to preach about Jesus, he says what? He says we must obey God rather than men. So John Stott summarizes the principle in this way: in good conscience, we must resist when the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands. Okay, getting some quizzical looks there. So we must resist in good conscience when the state commands us to do what God has forbidden, right? To do something immoral, or forbids what God commands. So if God commands us to do evangelism and share the gospel, and the state forbids us from sharing the gospel, we are to resist. But in these verses, friends, the emphasis is on submission. Are we submitting to authority? You know, maybe come to some of your kids, this kind of, you know, takes you to a different kind of world, right? Kind of the Harry Potter world of houses and prefects and things like this. I've shared some of my boarding school stories before, but I was a head of house, Graham House, right, in my senior year in boarding school. And what that meant is I had incredible authority for a 16-year-old. Right? I had 70 other boys who had to submit to my authority. The problem was I had these peers of mine who were also seniors who did not have what we call rank. So they weren't prefects or monitors, right, but who wanted privileges that we had as, like, prefects and monitors. And one of the privileges we had is after prep every night at 9 o'clock, new boys, which would be like sixth graders, seventh graders, would come in and make us tea or coffee. Okay, that was just one of the perks of having rank. And there would be these little biscuits that the matron would have made for us. So we would sit there in our what we called our cops common room, because we were the cops, right? We were the policemen, right? We had authority. And these 13-year-olds would ask us, oh, they would have to memorize, oh, Bruce likes two sugars and a little bit of milk in his tea. So they would have to memorize all the teas and coffees that they'd have to make, and then they would have to have it ready for us. So we would come, we would sit down, and someone would serve us, right? This 30. So I was 16, this was great, loved it, right? The problem was my other seniors, right, that we called bucks, right? They didn't have any rank. They wanted these new boys to serve them tea as well. And I said no. This was a privilege that was reserved for those in rank. If you were responsible, you would have had been a prefect or monitor. You're not responsible, right? So you can't do it. So what, okay, this might go on a little while. So we had this table tennis table, right, in the senior common room, right? And so what one of the people, the non-rank holders said is like, well, if you're not gonna let them make us tea, this table, the net on the table tennis table is mine. I'm going to take it away until you relent, until you give in. So he took the net away, so we couldn't play table tennis. So I said, fine, you have the net, that table belongs to me. I'm taking the table away. So I moved it into my room, right? And I enforced my authority upon them. And eventually, they relented. They said, fine, we'll give in. We don't have the right to have the new boys make us tea, right? And I felt very powerful, right? I'd made them give in because of my authority. But when I look back with a little bit of maturity, right, what is actually happening is that they recognize, and on some level I recognize, that behind my authority stood the authority of the house master. And behind his authority stood the authority of the headmaster. That I was appointed there simply on the kind of the choice of the staff. And so if they were going to disobey and resist me, they were going to have to take on the house master and the headmaster. And I think, in a long-winded way, this is kind of what Paul is getting at, right? That as Christians, we recognize and see the authority behind the authority, the king behind the king. And this moves us to be willing to submit, because we know we're ultimately submitting to God. So what difference does this make? Well, as I said, on one level, it leads us to submit more readily. But on a deeper level, friends, I believe it brings us rest in turbulent times. Because we know that our Father, who is good and just and loving, is sovereign over any government that has been appointed to have authority over us. That he is in control and we can trust him. So let me ask a few questions just to help us reflect further. For all of us, does God's sovereignty over governments calm your fears and anxiety and lead you to rest and trust in him? Is your relationship to authorities one marked by a default willingness to obey and submit? Are you praying for those in authority by name on a regular basis, asking God to bless them? Are you thankful for the authorities God has placed over you that bring flourishing and goodness into this world? For teachers and police officers, for the IRS, for elected officials? Is your conscience sharp enough to know what is right and wrong? Do you let God's word sharpen your conscience? Do you seek God in prayer about your relationship with the government? Do you see our Heavenly Father behind the government that you see in front of you? Is our citizenship shaped by our faith in God, by the values of the world? Is your attitude, heart, words, and relationship towards authority shaped by your belief in the sovereignty of God? But to be God-shaped citizens, friends, is not just to be submissive in this way. We are also to be and become good citizens. We are to do good in society. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. A commentator called Cruz wrote this: to do good was understood to mean doing things that were useful for society, things of worth and social significance. On one level, it means to fulfill our basic obligation as citizens to the state by paying the taxes that we are owed. Paul goes on and says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Interestingly, notice what the extent Paul goes here. He says it's not just enough to pay taxes, but to pay taxes in a respectful, honoring way. In other words, to do so without resentment, without anger, without bitterness, without trying to deceive, but with even joy and honor and respect for those authorities. But to do good, I believe, requires more than us just paying taxes and being respectful. As God-shaped citizens, we are to do things in society of worth and social significance that contribute to the flourishing of the society that God has placed us in. In other words, friends, the work of our hands, right, if you're younger, the careers that you're going to go into, that you're choosing, right, the investments of time and money we make, the institutions we build, the things we produce, the things we manufacture, the art, the beauty, the music we create, they are to serve more than our own ambitions or even our immediate family's ambitions. They are to serve the greater good of society. To be God-shaped good citizens means we serve society, whether this is in a hugely significant way or in a tiny but still significant way. Historian John Dixon, Paul and I like John Dixon, right? He wrote this book called Bullies and Saints, great book. And he tells the story of how one man caused the Roman gladiatorial games to be banned, right, for all time, and brought good to society in that way. So kids, you know, like what gladiatorial games are about, you know, kind of big Colosseum and kind of slaves fighting to the death or fighting ferocious animals like you know, lions and other what other ferocious animals there are, right? But it's basically it's a blood sport and crowds cheering on to see people killed, right? And he writes this. He said that what brought these gladiatorial games to an end, he writes, was a lone Christian who made it happen. A man called Telemachus, who was a pious monk, and he writes, brought down a centuries-old industry with one dramatic act. He was traveling to Rome one day, this guy called Telemachus. And back then, and today, you know, we think of monks as like being, you know, just praying and staying out of society. But monks, when they've always served their purpose, have been fully involved in contributing to the good of society, right? And so Telemachus, he traveled to Rome one day, and he took the Christian preaching against blood sports to a whole new level. He turned up at the stadium where gladiatorial games were happening, and he leapt over the guardrail, and he raced into this arena where people were killing each other, and there were dangerous animals probably in an attempt to stop the fighting. And one of the sources tells us, he wrote this, the spectators were indignant. Someone was trying to stop their blood sports. And so you know what they did? They stoned Telemachus to death. He died there in those games. But when news of his death reached the emperor, Herodias, he declared Telemachus a martyr, and he put an end to the 500-year tradition of gladiatorial games. Dixon goes on and writes, the celebrated 18th century historian Edward Gibbon quipped that Telemachus's death was more useful to mankind than his life. Dixon goes on and writes, says, I would reply that it was precisely Telemachus's life, a life shaped by his faith in God, right, that led him to do good in society, that inspired him to face death for the cause of humanity. Telemachus is an example of us, of a God-shaped citizen who did good for his society. The problem with examples like Telemachus is they seem too extreme for us, too great, too grand. Right, and I'm reminded by a point that a writer called Andy Crouch made about the organization I used to work for, InterVarsity, campus ministry, and it has a mission statement that goes something like, you know, we exist to see cynics become seekers, seekers become followers of Jesus become leaders, and leaders become world changers. It's a great mission statement. But Crouch makes a point about this. This is a great mission statement if we understand world changes to be changing whatever world that God has placed you in, not the entire world. Right? Because that is unrealistic. But God has placed us in a particular world, a particular environment, and we are called to change that for good. Does that make sense? So wherever you are, so if you're a kid in middle school, that's your world. How can you be a world changer in that place? In your neighborhood, joining the PTA or becoming a soccer coach is a way in which you can change the world God has placed you, or serving in the library, or running for elected official government. Right? These are ways in which we can be world changers, or in our companies and institutions. So let me ask a few more questions to help us reflect on how we do good. Does the calling to do good in society shape how we think about our careers? For those of you who, particularly in high school, going into college, or in college thinking about careers, does this shape what you're thinking about, what you're going to do with your life? Do we seek to build institutions and companies that lead to the flourishing of society in some specific way? Do we see the needs in the society around us that require Christians to go into those places of need and do good, to make a difference, to redeem things? Is God calling some of us into public service? To run for elections? To serve in some way on councils? And are we paying our taxes faithfully? And are we doing so with grateful hearts? Do we vote? And do we visibly and publicly honor and respect our governing authorities with our words, with how we treat those in authority, and in our hearts. Friends, to be God-shaped citizens means that we're not only submissive citizens, but we're good citizens. But there's one other foundational truth that I think is ultimately the most important that must shape our citizenship. We must be and we must become heavenly citizens. And I think this is the most difficult of all. Why? Because there's this deep, deep drive in all of us to make this world our home, to become worldly citizens. The place that we're desperately trying with so much of our energy to put down our deepest roots and our deepest sense of a belonging and our deepest identity in this world so we can find a place where we can be home, where we can ultimately say, here I belong. And there's obviously really good in this. It is good to put down roots. It is good to establish some stability and security so that we can flourish, so that our children can flourish. But there is also a spiritual danger in this. That when we make that our deepest identity, our deepest and ultimate goal, then we can start to idolize the things of this world. We can start to worship the things of this world, including government, because we need government to provide what we need in order to find a home in this world. The government can become very large in our hearts, even to the point of becoming an idol. And at that point, we're no longer living as heavenly citizens. This phrase is not found in these verses. It's picked up from writings of Peter. But I think the underlying biblical truth is found here in these verses, and indeed the thread throughout Scripture that says that God's people are sojourners. We are, by definition and by identity as people of God, immigrants, traveling through this world to our ultimate home to be with God. To be citizens of heaven is our identity. And I know I struggle with this, right? I think we all really struggle with this. Those of you who are immigrants, like myself, and I was talking with someone recently about this, right? It's really painful to no longer have a home. I go back to South Africa, I don't feel at home. I'm here in the States, I've lived here 20 years, it doesn't feel like my home. Some of you know this experience incredibly deeply, and it's very painful. Some of you of an older generation also know this experience. But there's great blessing in this, because it's a reminder to us that actually we should never be in any place in this world where it is our ultimate home, where we walk in and go, I am home. This is where I belong. We were not created to belong here until the Lord has redeemed this world and turned it into his heavenly creation. Friends, Jesus, in a very dramatic scene, not only shows us in his life how to live as heavenly citizens, but I think can also move our hearts to want to live as heavenly citizens. You know, kids, if you're listening still, and youth, you know, the scene is in the last day of Jesus' life, right? It's hours before he's about to be killed. And he's been unjustly accused by the Jewish authorities that have been placed over him. They've lied about him. They've mocked him, they've hit him, and then they've handed him over to a guy called Pilate. And Pilate was the greatest authority at that time in the city of Jerusalem, right? He was a Roman authority, and Pilate had the authority to either release Jesus or to kill him. And Jesus knew this. He knew that this one man had authority to end his life that day or to free him. And the crowd, this mob, right, are crying out to Pilate, crucify Jesus. They're screaming at Pilate to crucify Jesus. And John records this conversation Pilate has with Jesus. He turns to Jesus and he says, where are you from? But Jesus, John writes, gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? This word in the Greek is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 13 for authority. That I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you. And listen to this. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus saw Pilate, this powerful man who had the authority to kill him or free him. And yet in that moment, Jesus saw that behind Pilate was a greater authority. The authority of his father, who had appointed Pilate precisely for this moment. Why? To do good, to work all things for good. And what is the good? The good was that Jesus was to submit to the unjust authority and ruling of Pilate that sent him to be the cross to be crucified, so that Jesus in that moment would die for people like Pilate and other religious authorities and others like us who have rejected his authority over our lives, so that he could bring us out of the kingdom of evil, out of the kingdom of sin, out of being under the authority of the evil one, and into the kingdom of heaven, where we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our friend and our lover. And we become heavenly citizens. And to be a heavenly citizen's friends is beautiful. It is beautiful and good, and is where we find our deepest home. Are we grateful that if we are Christians here this morning, we are heavenly citizens? That by grace and because of the love of Jesus, we belong to him, and being with him, friends, in this world, and for all eternity, is where we find our ultimate home. Because when we do find our identity in our heavenly, not earthly citizenship, and earthly citizenship is good, but when it's in its right order, then we will joyfully and freely live as immigrants in this world, knowing it is not where we ultimately belong. And that means we won't need to cling tightly to the things of this world, but we'll be able to hold them loosely and we'll be able to give them away. And though grateful and submissive to government, our hope and our trust will not be in any earthly authority or any earthly ruler to give us what we need, what we think will make us happy. And as heavenly citizens, we will actually not withdraw from this world, but we'll be freed up to throw ourselves into this world, to sacrifice for this world, to give of ourselves for this world, to hurt for this world, to care deeply for this world, precisely because we know that this world is not where we need to make our home. And so we can be good citizens. Friends, are we living as heavenly citizens? And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, my invitation to you, perhaps my challenge, is to not find your home in this world where everything is so fragile. You know, it will be like the U2 song, right? You'll spend the rest of your life singing, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Right? You're going to keep looking and looking, and you're never going to find what you're looking for. But pay attention to that itch in your soul that says there must be something more. There must be something deeper. There must be something that's going to satisfy. There must be some place where I'll walk in and I will know that I am home. And maybe that place is a person. Jesus, what would it look like for you to come home to be with Jesus? Friends, brothers and sisters, our relationship to government authorities, especially in these times, is complicated. You know, from an early age, as you picked up early, you know, my relationship to government was and has been shaped by my mom, right? You know, in good conscience, she protested against the government. She tried to do good in society. She still does, right, by fighting for democracy and speaking out against injustice. The question for all of us this morning is what's shaping your relationship to government? And what will it look for us to be and to increasingly become God-shaped citizens who are submissive, who do good, and who are heavenly citizens? Let's pray. Jesus, we need your strength because this is really difficult. It requires incredible wisdom. So I pray for my friends here. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for my fellow heavenly citizens. I pray that you would give us not just the wisdom we need to know how to navigate this complicated relationship in these times as Christians, as American citizens, as those who have citizenship in other countries but are living here. I pray that as we grapple with this relationship with government, we would come to a deeper trust in you, that our relationship with you, Jesus, would grow that we would come to know you more deeply, love you more deeply, trust in you more deeply, so that we can live in this world as you lived, caring so deeply for this world, we will give of ourselves to do good, but knowing that in the end, this world is not our home. Our home is to be with you in a redeemed world one day in heaven. So we need you, Jesus, and we also worship you, for by your grace, one day, we will come home. We pray this in your name. Amen.